Hebrews chapter 11. Not a Jehovah Witness in this town that knows anything about Romans 9, 10, and 11. Not a thing. Unfortunately, there's not too many Baptists know anything about it either. Over in Romans chapter 11, verse 13, "For I speak to you Gentiles." All right, now who's he talking to? That ought to be obvious. Any idiot can see that. "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office." So the apostle Paul very clearly here is addressing some remarks to the Gentiles. And then let's look down here in verse 17. "And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree," the Gentiles being the wild olive tree, being grafted in. And if you're grafted in, then you can partake of the root. Revelation 22 says, Jesus Christ is the root. So you get over there, and it says now in verse 18, "Boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee." Well, now let's look in verse 23. "And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Now, the other day we heard about this particular mystery, along with six other mysteries in the Word of God. The mystery of Israel. The mystery of Israel being shelved for some 2,000 years, and the mystery of their blindness. Now, in the midst of this particular discussion, the Apostle Paul is writing these folk, and he purposely reminds us that he's addressing the Gentiles here. And he says, "Now I want you to be aware of something. Now I want you to be aware of the fact that you were the wild olive tree. You are contrary to the things of God by your nature, and God was good enough and gracious enough to graft you into the good tree." It takes a lot of patience to graft something into a tree. Kind of a delicate operation, I guess. You just kind of have to be careful and know how to do it and know what you're doing. We have a man in our church, one of our church members lives out toward the lake there. He has an apple tree. He has seven different kinds of apples to grow out of that one tree. That's a wild thing. You look at it, you know, just wild. One tree, and there's red delicious and yellow delicious and Macintosh and this and that, all grown out of one tree. Well, what he did was he took different branches of these different kinds of trees and grafted in all, you know, just very carefully and tediously put it all together. And so he can get all the different varieties that he wants out of one tree. Wasn't it amazing the variety of critters God has in his tree? Boy, just a variety. Now you take this crowd right here. You take this crowd of preachers. Oh, they're all grafted in the same tree. But they sure are different. And not a one of them alike. I don't suppose that God wants us to be all just alike. In fact, that could be one problem with fundamentalism today. There's too many stereotypes running around, you know. Just patterning themselves exactly after someone else. My text tonight is in verse 25. Lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. Look over in chapter 12 and verse 16. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceit. I just wonder if Paul, when he was writing through these chapters here, was reading the book of Proverbs, where you find this same statement three times in Proverbs 26. Be not wise in your own conceit. I guess a dangerous thing is a conceited Christian. Dangerous thing. Now, all week long, we've had a great week and a grand week and a glorious week, and we've shouted, and boy, we've had some reasons to shout. We've had some tremendous preaching, and we've kind of lined up fundamentalism in general and taken a lot of pot shots at it. And some of the founding fathers, so to speak, and some of the great leaders of fundamentalism, we just kind of helped ourselves and lined up and squeezed the trigger and had a ball. And I want you to understand, I'm not against that. I kind of enjoy that myself. I've been known to do that on occasion. And, I don't have a particular problem with that. There are a lot of things that have been said that needed to be said. Fundamentalism does need a book. Of course, the truth of the matter is they've got one, they just don't believe it. You know. Fundamentalists need to be reminded they've got a book that they can trust. They don't have to pervert it, twist it, change it, deny it. You know, they can just believe it. It's an amazing thing. Folk call me all the time and get inquiries of various types and sorts and want to know about our church. And want to know about how God has enabled us to grow and do this and do that and do the other thing. And I certainly don't set us up as some premier example of anything, but certainly God is blessed and we're grateful for His blessings. But you know, in the last 7 years, there hasn't been an occasion from this pulpit where anyone has said, now, in the originals, there would be a better rendition. I wonder how you can grow when you don't correct the book. I wonder how in the world it is that people continue to get saved when we don't say a better translation would be. I wonder how it is that people can grow in the Word and in doctrine. So, these are things that need to be said. Well, we've lined up and taken some pot shots at the missions of fundamentalism. Now, God knows if anything needs to be shot at, it's the basic missions philosophies of fundamentalism. I want you to know, I don't disagree with what's been said. I heartily endorse it. I agree with it 1,000%. Boy, the missions of most fundamental churches and organizations just literally are a stench, I'm certain, in the nostrils of God. Well, we've lined up some of the soul-winning efforts of fundamentalism, and we've seen some talked about some pretty cheap and shallow things that folks do to hang scalps on their belt. And again, I heartily agree. My church members can tell you preachers that they've heard that around here more than once. Yes, sir. I just don't believe that you can just go crashing off out through the bushes here, hand out bubble gum and ask a 7-year-old to pray a prayer just because he, you know, and blah, blah, well, bless God, I won someone to Christ. I don't buy that. Well, we've taken some shots at some schools. Now, the Lord knows there's some schools around this country that need to be shot at. The very idea, schools calling themselves Bible-believing, standing on the infallible Word of God, and you can't walk in a classroom and be in most of those classrooms 5 minutes without the professor correcting the book. All right, hey, don't you tell me, I'll tell you. I got kids scattered across the country in these Bible colleges from our church. And I got a stack of letters Over the last several years, I'm sure that high from these kids writing home and saying, boy, I'll tell you what, I'm so discouraged and I'm so disillusioned because every time I turn around, I can't go to class without someone telling me that I really can't trust my Bible. We have a young lady that attends one of the great bastions of faith and fundamentalism as far as schools are concerned. And last year, while she got in a dilemma and called for help and said, what do I do? And she had to write a paper, and she wanted to use Brother Ruckman's book on Proverbs as one of her textbooks in her bibliography, you know. And the professor said, oh, no, that won't be allowed. You can't use Dr. Ruckman's book on Proverbs in this class. He said, as a matter of fact, I doubt that Dr. Ruckman is even saved. That's what he said. And so she called and said, what do I do? I said, well, I'll handle it. Don't worry. So I wrote a letter to the president of that college, who also pastors the great church. You folks are always reading things into things, aren't you? It's always reading it in there. And I said, dear Dr. Slipjaw, I want you to be aware of the fact that a professor in your college is telling me that he doubts Dr. Ruckman's salvation, and this young lady won't be allowed to use one of his books. And furthermore, through the whole process of the conversation, that the young lady was not going to be allowed to, the whole thing revolved around criticism about the King James Bible. That's how the whole thing came about. And so I just wrote a letter, and I said, now, I believe that this is poor education. Matter of fact, I think it's lousy education. You know what we do in our institute when we teach a cult class? We don't try to isolate these kids from every cultist that they're going to meet on the street. You know what we do? We bring a couple of Mormons in one night and say, okay, floor is yours, present your case. Help yourself. Have a ball. They usually go out bleeding hamburger, you know, but try to be polite, try to be nice, you know, and sometimes hard to hold them back, but we bring in a couple JWs. Say, hey, present your case. We're all ears. You have a captive audience. Bring in a couple of Christian Scientists and the whole deal, all the charismatics, the whole crowd. You know, present your case. Go ahead. Now, that's good education. You know, when I was in Bible college many years ago, they said, now, it is going to be banned on this campus to even enter into a discussion on the subject of Calvinism. Boy, there's nothing that gives a student more incentive to want to find out about it than that right there, I'll tell you. And we had all these little secret meetings investigating Calvinism, you know. You know, good education and say, well, here it is, man. I'll tell you what we're going to do next time we teach a cults class in our institute. We're going to bring a Calvinist in. I just know right where I can get one, right across town, as a matter of fact, you know. Right over in St. Paul Boulevard. I'm sure I can find one over there somewhere. Yeah, you know where it is. Yeah, there's a few hang out over there. I'll bring him in and say, okay, present your case. There it is. Help yourself.
And I'll tell you what, if it was necessary, if there was any element of population of them, I'd bring in the Buddhists and the Hindus. Let them present their case. Hey, folks, if this book won't defend itself, it ain't worth defending. It just ain't worth defending. And so, there's some schools that need to be shot at, and they've gotten their licks this week. I don't feel bad about it. Not for a moment. Hey, man, if you can't take it, get out of the ball game. We're open for inspections. Folks want to come and look at our institute, look at what we teach, critique it, criticize it, help yourself. Glad to have you. No problem. Sit in on any class. Sit in on any service. No problem whatsoever. But these Gentile Christians that Paul is writing to were evidently in some kind of danger of becoming wise in their own conceit. Now, brethren, we need to be careful. We need to be careful. I believe Christians such as us are tempted to be wise in our own conceits, perhaps in three areas more than any other. Look with me down in chapter, or verse 17. Verse 17 of the chapter once again. And if some of the branches be broken off, thou being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. Now I understand what the doctrinal context of that thing is. Paul is reminding these Gentiles of the same thing that he reminded them of time and time again. There was a wall, a barrier, a wall of partition that had been broken down because of Jesus Christ, and they were the objects of God's grace and God's mercy, and they needed to be thankful for it. And to that we'd say amen, amen, and amen. But Paul says, boast not against the branches. Now, one of the things that sometimes I fear that we're in danger of getting conceited about is the leadership of God. These Gentiles stood in that position. God had led and directed as a result of the rejection of Jesus Christ on the part of the Jewish nation as a corporate nation, you see. They had one opportunity, they had two opportunities. In Acts chapter 7, they had the third opportunity. Where did we ever get the idea, three strikes and you're out, you know? And brother, they were out. God said, all right, I'm going to sit you on a shelf for a while. And through God's leadership, he led. And of course, in the very next chapter, we see an apostle going to a Gentile. In the very next chapter, we see the apostle to the Gentiles getting saved. And God begins to move and maneuver and lead and manipulate so that the Word of God is going out to a Gentile people. Now, Paul is reminding these Gentiles this. He says, now, don't you get too big headed about it. Don't you get high-minded. Because God has led in this way, don't you get yourself all puffed up over the thing. Now, it's easy, easy, easy for us to say, oh, it's so easy to say, God led me to do it. You know, because we're saved, we get to thinking sometimes that we have the liberty, anytime we choose, to say, God told me to do it. I appreciate what I heard Brother Bickey say one time, and he said this. He said, God, several years ago, told me to go to the Arctic, and he said, I haven't heard from him since. Probably a lot of truth in that, you know? God told me to do it. No, don't misunderstand me. I'm not discounting the influence and the leadership of the Holy Spirit in your life and mine. Don't you misunderstand for a moment. We preachers, I think sometimes blame our actions and reactions on the Lord when sometimes the Lord didn't have anything to do with it. And you know, it's very, very difficult for our people to argue with that. I mean, they're not going to debate with you when you stood up and said, "Well, God told me."
But a few of them got more sense than you think they do, and they're sitting back there scratching their heads saying, "Did God really tell him something like that?" Boy, that's an easy umbrella to hide behind. God told me to do it. Did he really? Some folks say, "Well, I can't get a message till Saturday night, because God shows me one then." And I've been in that position. I really have. There have been a few rare occasions in my ministry when I didn't know what I was going to preach till Sunday morning. I think every preacher can appreciate that and identify with that. But you know, those are the exceptions, not the rule. If God can tell you what to preach on Saturday, why can't he tell you what to preach on Tuesday? You know, they told Spurgeon, they said, "Let's build a tabernacle." Well, he said, "How do you propose to go about it?" "Well, we'll go out here and borrow some money. And we'll trust God to provide." He said, "No, wait a minute." He said, "If we can trust God to pay for it after we build it, why can't we trust God to pay for it before we build it?" He said, "You build the tabernacle, and when it's paid for, I'll preach in it. God bless you." That's far out. That's different, isn't it? That's unusual. That's not the accepted approach. Where did we ever get the idea that God speaks to us through these little hidden messages? I mean, the way we preachers sometimes talk about it, I think we give our people the impression that God's messages to God's people kind of float around on a little white cloud somewhere. And, you know, if you get in the quietness of your study and on your knees, and all of a sudden, unexpectedly, this little white cloud will just descend upon you, and all of a sudden, you can jump up and shout and say, "I got the message." Maybe some of you brethren are just more spiritual than I am, but usually they don't come to me that way. I guess what I'm trying to say is that I'm appalled as I preach around the country of the Bible ignoramuses and fundamentalism. Folks don't know anything about the Word of God. What's wrong, fellas? Practical. And let me tell you what I'm doing here. I'm not the Great Oz, and I'm not the Pope, and I don't want to be. But preachers call me often. For whatever reason, I don't know. If I were them, I wouldn't call me. I wouldn't. I'd call somebody older and wiser and smarter than I am. I mean that. But they call me often and say, "Well, what about this? What would you do about that? What would you do about that?" You know, I'll just give my advice publicly, however insignificant it may be. I think too many people in our churches are starving to death for spiritual food. And rather than sit around and wait till the last possible moment, waiting for a message from God, why don't we take the message that God already gave us and just start to teach it? I'll tell you something that works for us, and it works real good around here. It really does. Most of our preaching, not all of it, but the majority of our preaching is just taking a book and teaching it verse by verse. Boy, you can't improve on those subjects. Boy, God just gives you all kinds of sermons, you know. And sometimes we don't just study it verse by verse. Sometimes we study it word by word. Boy, God can bless that too, I'll tell you. But you see, waiting to the last possible moment to get a message can be a convenient excuse not to study. That's what it can be. Oh, God just gave me this message. Did you ever hear that? Well, I've been to some of these fellowship meetings. I don't go to those cans of meetings, any cans of worms meetings anymore, but I've been to some, and I've heard some of those preachers stand up and say, well, I didn't know what I was going to preach, had no idea what I was going to preach when I came to this meeting 20 minutes ago, but God just gave me a message. No, He didn't. You know what every reaction that goes through every fiber of my body does when I hear that? It says, man, let's split. This guy don't have a message from God.
I'll tell you something else we've done. This practical hint. It's practical. We started this quite a while ago around here. About a year and a half ago, I guess, maybe. And it's just an idea. I'll share it with you guys. When Brother Ruckman preaches, he's got an advantage over you. Not just that he's smarter than you are, which he is. And not just that he's more experienced than you and I are. But he has a visual media here to attract people's attention. I got thinking about that one day, and I said, boy, I'm not an artist. Lord, you know I'm not an artist. I can't even draw stick men good. I can't. But you know, people remember what they see more than what they hear. They really did. And so about a year and a half ago, we started, and we just took an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper and folded it in half like that. And I print probably 80% of my sermon outlines. Print them up. Pass them out to our folks before the service. And the outlines can be simple. Oftentimes it's reasonably comprehensive. Many times there are a lot of scriptures in that outline that I don't even use in the message because of lack of time. I did a series recently on the 5 Levitical offerings. Some of those outlines were 8 and 10 pages long. And we passed them out to our people and really tried to give them some detailed information about those Levitical offerings. And I'll tell you what I see. People come and they get that outline, and they look at that thing, and all of a sudden I'm capitalizing on not just one gate to their mind, their ear, but all of a sudden 2 gates to their mind, and that's their eyes and their ears. And they'll look at that thing, and they're not glued to it. They're not mesmerized by it. They don't just watch it, but they'll look at that thing. And then you know what else they'll do? They'll take that thing home, and we provide them with notebooks now, and they stick that thing in notebooks. And right now, on Sunday mornings, for example, I'm teaching the 5 T's, 1 Thessalonians, and Titus. Verse by verse, all of those books. When we get done with that series, they'll have a whole notebook full of outlines on those books. Sometimes they go back and they leaf through them again, and they'll remember things that they heard, and they'll see those things, and they'll have a source of information to look up for references and scriptures and so on and so forth. Now let me tell you the other advantage of that thing, not just for my people, but still indirectly for my people, but for me. You know what it forces me to do? Forces me to walk in my pulpit prepared. Forces me to do it. I can't pull a snow job. I can't just dig one out of the file. Some of you folk don't have any idea what I'm talking about, but boy, these preachers do. They know exactly what I'm talking about. It forces me to get into the Word of God, to get into my concordance, to get into any other reference material that I'm going to use. It forces me to research. It forces me to write it down if I'm going to have it printed up. And therefore, I have plenty of time because I've got to get it typed. I've got to get it printed. I've got to have, you know, I can't have those people crashing around here at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning doing all that. And so it forces me to do it ahead of time. Now, sometimes we preachers need those kind of restrictions on our own lives and disciplines to help us be what God would have us to be to our people.
God, help us not to be wise in our own conceits. Second thing, I think we get wise in superior knowledge. Conceited because of superior knowledge. Look in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again, for of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, and to Him be glory forever. Amen.
The apostle simply reminds these folks, hey, you're not so smart.
Don't get to thinking that you're so smart. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Now, you know, we say, hey, we've got the book! And we do.
Hey, we believe the book!
Yes, we do.
Fearing ridicule, like Brother Ruckman's talked about this week, about this book is not one of your problems, or you wouldn't be here.
There was a preacher that came in here one day this week, and he really didn't know what he was getting into. And he was brought as a guest by another preacher, and he filled it in here one morning just for a little while. And I really don't think he'd like to be identified with this crowd. I thought about writing an article to the Sword or the Tribune and say, we've started a new fellowship and here's all the brethren that were there and include his name, you know. Just for a dirty trick. Just to be dirty, you know. I probably won't, but I thought about it. Fearing ridicule about what you believe about this book isn't one of your problems, or you wouldn't be here. But fellas, sometimes we get to think, well, boy, you know, I've got the book. I got an absolute authority. That isn't worth anything if we don't study it. I hear many preachers have just one message.
It's all they got. Different text, but one message. There's one.
Hair. Hippies, shoot to queers,
rock music, you know, whatever their thing is. The home. Boy, there's one.
Now, how in the world can anyone criticize you for preaching on the home?
Everybody knows that America's greatest need today are solid, godly homes. No question about that. And everyone knows that people need preaching and teaching on the home. I think some fellas kind of hide behind that a little bit. You know, that's their thing. You know why I know that? Because, boy, I'll tell you, it goes in cycles. My desk is flooded through the mail with all kinds of information about people who are available to have a seminar on the home and the family. Why, we can have 52 seminars a year on the home and the family put on by some hot dog out here that wants to travel through and teach our people about the home and the family.
Well, they're all over the place. But wait a minute, fellas. Wait a minute. Think about it this way.
Someone said this week, and appropriately so, that they were in a church where they heard 52 messages on salvation a year, and that doesn't get the job done.
Well, I agree with that. But you know what? 52 messages a year on separation doesn't get it done either. ask you a question. How in the world is a man in your church going to really know, I mean just completely, how is he just really going to have full comprehension of how to be the right kind of a husband, the godly, dedicated husband that you want him to be and God wants him to be? How is he going to just really fulfill that scriptural admonition and obligation if he's never been taught the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the bride of Christ, the doctrine of the body of Christ, and those relationships out of Ephesians chapter 5? How in the world? He won't do it. We don't teach doctrine. Well, then you don't teach anything. How can a man win a victory in that tremendous struggle and battle over sin if all we preachers do is stand up and say, "Don't do it! Don't do it, you lousy reprobate! You yellow-bellied, sick-sack sucker!" You know, and we call them every kind of name we can think of, and we cuss them out, Christian cussing, you know. And all the rest of it, and we don't teach him the doctrine of Galatians 2:20. We don't teach him the doctrine of Romans 6:11. How's he going to do it?
I really got convicted about that thing one time. I've been in so many churches, I've heard the preacher just rant and rave and scream and holler and tear his head out and stand on his head and spit nickels and everything else about family devotions.
And boy, I mean, by the time you got done, if you weren't leading your family in family devotions, you were lower than a skunk's belly, and you probably weren't even saved.
I got thinking about that. I said, "No."
And I started thinking about individual men in my church. And I started thinking about their intellectual capabilities, about their imagination, and about other abilities.
Preachers, haven't all of us said at one time or another, "Hey, you know how hard it is to come up with 150, 200 sermons a year? Well, how difficult do you suppose it is for a guy in your church that's got an 8th grade education and does nothing but punch rivets and carburetors all day long? How hard do you suppose it is for him to come up with 365 messages a year? Do you ever think about it that way?" And I got thinking about that, and I said, "Man, oh man, I can't preach to these guys that way. All they're going to do is just get guilt all over them. Guilty about something they can't even do unless I teach them how to do it." And so one of the things that we did, we came up with our own devotional guide. And we produce it and print it and hand it out and say, "Here." Sometimes we're so critical of our people about what they don't do, and we don't even teach them how to do it. Lord help us. How can we really expect our people to be soul winners if we don't teach them Bible prophecy? I mean, really now. Have you ever met an all-millennialist that's a soul winner? He doesn't see any future in it, does he? Huh? Of course he does. I never met a man in my life who was a soul winner that wasn't a premillennialist. Never met one yet. Ever meet a man yet that was a soul winner that didn't understand the principle of the doctrine of hell? Maybe he didn't know all about Isaiah 34 that we learned about. But don't you think that it'd make him a little bit better soul winner if he learned about Isaiah 34? What about Isaiah 66? What about Mark 9? What about Psalm 22:6? What about it? God help us not to be wise in our conceits. We say, "Hey, we got the book. We got superior knowledge. We know more than John R. does. He doesn't even accept the book." Wouldn't it be a reproach to us, though, at the judgment seat of Christ if we found out that John R. spent more time studying the book that he didn't even believe than we did who professed to believe it? Wouldn't that be a reproach?
How can we expect our people to be faithful workers if we don't teach them about the rewards of the millennium? If we don't teach them 2 Timothy 2:12 and Romans chapter 8 and all the rest of that.
Well, and then I believe that we can get wise in our conceits about our outward appearances. Not only the leadership of God, and definitely God leads, but you know we need to be careful when we say God led. You know why? Because our people pick up on that. They really do. Our people, our congregations pick up on what we say, and they imitate what we do more than we realize what we do.
More than I ever realized. We had an auction here. We collected a bunch of silver and gold, and we're selling it off here a couple of weeks ago. And my wife and I came in Friday night just to sit around and watch what was going on. You know, we really didn't have anything to do with it. Directly, we were just kind of watching. And one of our church members walked by. I looked down. He had a pair of cowboy boots on. A little while, another church member walked by, had a brand new pair of cowboy boots on. I looked at that thing. I said to my wife, I said, "You know why those guys are wearing cowboy boots?" She said, "Why?" I said, "Because I wear cowboy boots. Now, I don't wear them when I preach, but you guys know I wear them about every other time, you know. I clunk around in them all the time." And she said, "Aw, come on." She said, I don't buy that. You know, typical. You know. I can get away with this. She's in the nursery tonight. She said, I said, "Yeah." I said, "I'll bet you." I said, it occurred to me. I had one of those white clouds go through, you know. God told me. And so I was chatting with one of the fellas just a little while later that had a brand new pair of cowboy boots on. And we weren't talking about the boots at all. Something entirely different. And pretty soon he just couldn't stand anymore, and he got that boot up there, and he flashed around and said, "Hey, preacher." He says, "What do you think about my boat?" And here's what he said. Here's what he said. He said, "I figured if the preacher can wear them, so could I." I went back to my wife and I said, "I'd like to give you a direct quote." People imitate us in ways we don't even realize. You know, we don't even think about it. Who'd think about a thing like that? Wouldn't think about it for anything, you know? Just, they turned her loose. Well, I say you just can't get away with anything. Nothing. Nothing. What a rotten trick. You know, what's my point? Fellas, we say, "God told me to do this, God told me to do that, God told me to do this, God..." Boy, when we say that, we better make sure God told us. You know what happens? Our people come to us and they say, "Hey, preacher, God told me to do it." When you know in your heart God wasn't within 17 counties when they made that decision.
Isn't that right? You know it. You know what they're doing? They're imitating the preacher. God told me to do it.
Oh, baloney. We got to be careful. Let's not be wise in the leadership, and wise in our conceits, in the leadership of the Lord, and our superior knowledge, and our outward appearance. And this will apply to our whole church. Had a young couple, in fact, three young people, I'd say early 20s, recently get saved in our ministry. And a couple of weeks ago, I was chatting with them out in the lobby after the service one Sunday morning. And one young man said to me, he said, Pastor, he said, I noticed that when your people come to church, they look nice. He said, many of them dress up and put a tie on and so on. He said, is there a reason for that? And I said, well, I said, I really can't necessarily point you to anything specific, but I said, I could show you several principles in the Word of God that teach us to be appropriate. And he said, well, he said, I can understand that. And we talked a little bit about it, and I showed him a few things, and we talked and so on. And he said, here's what he said. He said, you know, he said, until recently I was a Roman Catholic. I wanted. He said, I just want to know if you had a rule about it. I said, well, no, we don't have any rules. We just, you know, we teach people what the Bible says. Oh, okay. Next, he was here last Sunday morning. I think it was two Sundays ago I talked to him. Last Sunday, I noticed he showed up. Had a suit, tie, white shirt. Man, he's dressed up fit to kill. I didn't tell him to put a suit on. I didn't tell him any rules. He just, there he was. All dressed up, you know. He's got a hold of a Bible principle, that's all. But you know, we need to be careful about being wise in our conceit of our outward appearance. Jesus said to some folks one time, here's whited sepulchres on the outside, but there's dead men's bones on the inside. Just because you have your hair cut just right, or just because you look just right, doesn't necessarily mean you've got your act together. A potato farmer will tell you. My people out in Colorado are involved in two things, potatoes and cattle. That's their business, potato and cattle. So I know a little about some of those things. And a potato farmer will tell you that generally speaking, what grows on top of the ground is indicative of what's growing underneath the ground. The vine grows on top, the potatoes grow underneath. Generally speaking. But there are exceptions to that. Sometimes it'll grow, you'll see a row of beautiful, gorgeous, blossoming vines, and you would think, wow, boy, is that going to produce a crop? And you dig up the row of potatoes, and there's nothing there. It all went to the surface. It was all show. And then, potato farmer will tell you that it goes the other way sometimes. Sometimes you have a scroungy looking vine. Just doesn't do well at all. But you get some great, big, luscious, juicy potatoes. Now, those are the exceptions. We need to be mindful of them. Generally, what's on top is indicative of what's underneath. Generally. But not always. Let's not be wise in our own conceits. Let's be careful. We say, missions and fundamentalism is a can of worms. And it is. It really is. But let's don't think that we've arrived. We say, a lot of soul winning and fundamentalism stinks, and a lot of it does. But let's not be high-minded.
We say, a lot of the bastions of the faith, the schools in America aren't worth the powder to take to blow them up. And that's the truth. But let's not think that we're the final answer. Let's be careful. Not wise in our own conceits. Let's stand and sing. You got a number?
Sure.
Sure?
Let's sing Amazing Grace, first and last verses. Amazing Grace. Let's just sing it a cappella, amen?
Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.
Basically.